Real fine audience for Sunday night, and I hope we can study together as well as we've sung together and prayed together already.
It's real good to have you.
Our lesson tonight, of course, is altogether different gear than what we were in this morning in the service.
And we will speak as plainly as I have ability. I hope not sarcastically or in any way
does it hurt your feelings, but if
we do differ, I hope that you'll check the scriptures and see if the truth was taught, and if it's not, then I need to be corrected.
If it was taught, then we need to stand together on what the book teaches. There are public opinion polls that operate all the time, Harris and others like that, and they're always probing to find out what people are saying about this and saying about that. And it's always been interesting to me that they'll ask a fellow, about things that a lot of times has nothing to do with whatever he may do in life. And I read one time about a fellow who hitchhiked into Nashville with a banjo or guitar under his arm, whatever, and nobody cared what he thought or what he said about anything. And then later on, he became a famous country music star, and then they began to ask him how to raise children and how to cut the public debt and all such things as that. But I tell all that to say this, that what we're going to talk about tonight is what Paul said about the church. And why would we be concerned about what Paul said about the church? Looks like we'd be concerned about what Jesus said or what God in heaven has revealed. Well, the reason that we're talking about what Paul said about the church is because he happened to hold an unusual relationship to heaven. Now, he's not the only one, but he's a fellow who is inspired by the Lord. And so what he says is the word of the Lord. If you have your Bibles open, look at Ephesians, first of all, in the third chapter, and over at verse 3. Paul said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. So by revelation, he, that's God, of course, made known unto me, that's Paul, the mystery. And he said, I wrote it. And he wrote it, he said, in a few words. Now he went on to say,
after I wrote it in a few words, whereby when you read,
you may have my understanding in the mystery of Christ,
which in other ages was not made known the sons of men,
as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
And so in that passage, we have an appreciation of the position that Paul held to heaven in regard to revelation. By revelation, this is the same word in the Greek that you have for the beginning of the book,
the title of the book of Revelation. It's an uncovering,
to make known. And so God has made known me, Paul said, the mystery. When we think of a mystery today, we usually think of something that's not understandable. It's mysterious or whatever. But in the New Testament, the word is used of something that previously had not been known. And so in that sense, when it was not known, it was a mystery. And the illustration I use is something like this. One time a lady, not too long back, went out the door and said, that's a poor illustration. I can see that dot all the time. But you're looking down and you can't see the dot from where you are looking down. It's all covered over. You got a blanket or something over it, And while it's like that, it's a mystery. But then when the blanket is pulled off or when the cover is pulled off, then it's no longer a mystery. And now after you pull the cover off, it's a revelation. It's been revealed. It's been uncovered, made known. And so Paul said that God made known unto me the mystery, and now after having made known to him what was under the cover of the mystery, he wrote it down. And it's interesting that he wrote it in a few words, and I'm thankful for that. I don't have the time to get my finger in the beginning of the New Testament, but I'll tell you, you can put your finger in yours and hold it up, and it's not a very big book. And I'm thankful for that. Suppose you had to read the Britannic Encyclopedia. I priced it the day before yesterday, whatever, down at the Tennessee State Fair, $1,495 for that set of encyclopedias. Suppose you had to buy a set of encyclopedias and had to read them and find out how to be saved. I'm thankful that the God of heaven had Paul to write it in a few words. And now he says, when you read, you may have my understanding, and then get that down there. You have my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages not made known the sons of men, as is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And it's been made known to these men by the Spirit. And these apostles and prophets were inspired men who were given by the Holy Spirit a knowledge of the mystery,
and told what to write in order that you and I could have their understanding of what was under that cover for years and years. So Paul held an unusual relationship to heaven. Then look back in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I believe it's the second chapter we want in the 1 Corinthian letter, down toward the bottom of the chapter, beginning in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, and he's talking about what was under the cover now, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, I hath not seen, and you keep thinking about that dot now with the cover over. I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Talking not about heaven specifically, but he's talking about all the things that are under that cover, you know, revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And you supply the word know. The Spirit of God knows what's deep in the mind of God, and you and I can't know that. I can't even know what's in your mind, or you can't know what's in mine until we tell each other. And the Spirit knew what was in the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit then inspired these apostles and prophets to write in a few words the things that are in the mind of God. Now Paul said in verse 12, we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so what was written in a few words by these apostles and prophets, making the New Testament the gospel of Christ, it was written in words provided by the Holy Spirit. And he didn't just put the idea in their mind and then let them write just as they saw fit with that idea, you know. But rather the Holy Spirit picked out the very words in which the revelation attached verbal inspiration. And so it's no wonder then that it's right and proper to talk about what James said, or what Paul said, or what Peter said. These men inspired by God. And so tonight we talk about what Paul said about the church. First of all, we want to suggest to you that Paul said that Jesus bought the church with his own blood.
I was meeting down at 12th Street in Bowling Green sometime back, and the second night of the meeting, one of the elders came around and said, Brother McKee, we had an elders meeting last night after the service. And you can have either have the blackboard or the chalk. But never both the same night. I'm not much good at it. But anyway, Paul said Jesus bought the church with his own blood. And that's Acts 20 and verse 28. And you remember, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders down at Miletus, and he said, take heed of yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So Paul said that Jesus bought the church with his own blood. Now, that brings two things to mind. Number one is value. When Jesus bought the church with his own blood, I can have some concept, at least a little concept, of the great worth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you saw something uptown in Dayton or Cincinnati or wherever tomorrow, and you had to pay for it with your life and then your people, your friends, your relatives could have it after you're gone. I mean, that would be something great if you're going to be willing to die so that they can have it. Jesus willing to die that the church might exist. And then in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you saw something in town that you were willing to pay the life of one of your children for, it would have to be something. There's nothing in this world you would do it for. But God gave his own son to die on the cross, that the church of the Lord might be purchased. I know to some degree the value of the church of Jesus Christ. And then for people to go around and say, you can go to heaven and not be a member of the church, it's ridiculous. That's exactly what it is. When Jesus died for it and God gave his son for it, that was the only way in the world it could exist, was by the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second thing I know about this is this matter of ownership. And I learned that from Paul's statement that Jesus bought the church with his own blood. I know who it belongs to. And if you paid your own life for something, it would surely be yours. Or if you gave the life of one of your children to own something, surely it would be yours. I just can't imagine anybody paying a high price for something and then going walking around and talking like it belongs to somebody else. And why would I go around and talk about this church as though it belonged to John the Baptist or John Calvin or Martin Luther or Alexander Campbell or whoever? Why in the world would I do that when Jesus died for it and God gave his own son for it? I know who owns it. It's because of the price that was paid for it and who paid the price for the church about which you read in the New Testament. And incidentally, let me throw this in, and that is that I have never seen a version of the New Testament in my life that had the word church capitalized in the middle of a sentence, like Church of God or Church of Christ. And you say, what does that prove? And I say, nothing. Because men picked out the capitals. They're the ones who put the capitals in there. God didn't put them in. But this is what I'm saying about it is that all these translators believe that Church of Christ, Church of God, is not a proper name. Or if they did think it was, they'd capitalize church. It's a phrase denoting ownership. That's all it is. You've got the word of in there. And it's the Church of God. It's the Church of Christ. That's what it is. It belongs to God. It belongs to Christ. And it's not a proper name. And when I get in my mind the concept of that being a proper name, then I have a denominational concept of the church about which you read in the New Testament. It's the church that belongs to God and to Jesus. And let me throw something else in. Have you ever known anybody that might get a little upset if you talked about the Church of God? And then and if anybody would feel that way, then again they've got a denominational concept. Well, this church belongs to God as much as it does to Jesus. And if it does, what's wrong with talking about it that way? I've often said that I'm not going to be driven off of scriptural terminology by people with an unscriptural concept. I lived in Crawfordsville. We were talking about it. I'm the best you minute ago. I lived in Crawfordsville for a number of months and years ago. And when I moved there, there were five elders. And Brother Brewer was one of them, and his brother-in-law is in the audience tonight. But I had five elders. And I began to put out a bulletin after I got there. And one week I'd put bishops and list all five men. The next week I'd put overseers and list all five names. And elders and list all five names. And then one week I got around to saying pastors and listing all five names. And the thing hadn't gotten to the home very long until a lady called me, a member of the church there. And she said, Brother McKee, that thing's really caused confusion. I said, well, one of my neighbors called me and said, if you all got five preachers over there, you know, and you're going to have to stop using the word pastor, you know. But I tell you, and there are some of our brethren wanting to get the word church out of the Bible, you know. And there's not a single word in the Bible, I suppose, that means much, but what has been misused by people that are not knowledgeable in what the Bible teaches. And you're going to do away with the whole thing, get it all changed. You're going to try to make it correspond to people's concepts. And when a fellow has the concept of a pastor being a preacher, you've got a wrong concept. And when a fellow has the concept of Church of God being a denominational title and ought not to use it, has the wrong concept. And I agree that it's misused, but the Church of Christ is misused too and everything else about it. And we're just going to have to explain to people what the New Testament teaches. And that's the only way in the world to get rid of the misunderstanding. And so it's the Church of God and it's the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second thing I suggest to you is the Apostle Paul said that the church and the body were one and the same thing. The church equals the body. And he said this in Ephesians 1. He's talking about, down about verse 20. He's talking about the mighty power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet, that is, God put all things under the feet of Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, the church which is his body. And that's not hard, difficult to understand. Not hard to conceive of that, with the fact that the Bible says that's what it says. And that's the truth about it. The church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church. And here the word in Ephesians, the word church, if I remember right, comes first. Then over in Colossians, the word body comes first. But they're one and the same. The church and the body are one and the same thing. And so people then who want to say that the church is not essential, that you can go to heaven, never be a member of the church, and things of that nature, they're saying that the body of Christ is not essential because the church and the body are the same. Sometimes I come up with kind of weird illustrations. If you can think of better ones, you can help me out. But anyway, a young man and young lady going together, and they get serious. And so one evening, he asked her to marry him. And she says, Charlie, I love you. You know that. But she said, I've got a real problem, and I've just got to be frank with you. I love you, but I can't stand your body. And knowing she'd kind of gone there, it's hard to take Charlie without anybody. You know, it's real hard. It's just hard to do it. And I want to tell you that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And there are people that don't want the church, but they want the head, you know. Oh, I'm committed to Christ, and he's my personal Savior, but I don't want to be a member of the church. And just like that girl, you're going to have a hard time taking Jesus, not taking his body. They're connected together. The head gives life to the body. The body would be dead without the head, you know. And people want the body, and they want the head, and they want the body. And it doesn't make any sense at all. We need to get our Bibles down and realize the fact that the church that's about which you read in the New Testament is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's an interesting thing, and most of it in the book of Ephesians. But you draw three circles on the board, and in the first you put God. And you know there's not a single spiritual blessing that you can enjoy and reject God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. And in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. You cannot please God without faith. You can't have any spiritual blessing and reject God. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, you'd have to put Jesus Christ in the second circle. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the apostle made it clear that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And you can understand, accept God, believe in God with all your heart. But if you don't accept his son, you still reject the blessings. You can't have the blessings of God and reject the son. But you know what? In the third circle, you're going to have to put the word church. And you cannot have any spiritual blessing that God has to offer in Christ without being a member of the Lord's church. And in Ephesians 1, God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of God. All spiritual blessings that God has to offer are in this relationship here. And if a man rejects that relationship, he'll not have the blessings of God nor of Christ, even though he believes with all his heart that God is and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to be a member of the Lord's church to have those spiritual blessings. It's the fullness of God. A third thing that the apostle said is the fact that there is only one body. And he said this, of course, in Ephesians 4 and beginning with verse 4. And incidentally, in that passage, there are seven different ones. He starts out with the statement, there is one body and one spirit. Even as you're called, one hope you're calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Seven one, just one of each one. Most people don't have any there. We don't have much trouble. This one. And I suppose a lot of people don't have much trouble with the one Lord, Jesus Christ. But you begin to get further than that, and you begin to have a little problem, you know. But what we want to center on tonight is the fact that there's one body. And the one body is the church. Now, if there's only one body, and that's what he said, then there's only one church. But somebody said, I'll tell you, that's just too narrow for me. I mean, I just can't swallow that. That's just too narrow. Well, we ought not to be any more narrow than the Bible, but I tell you what, we ought to make up our minds that we're going to be as narrow as divine authority will authorize. And that's what the book says. There's only one body. And we learn what the body is. It's the church. There's only one church. And there's no way in this world you can make two out of one. And I want to tell you this. If somebody can be, by some sleight of hand or whatever, come up with two churches, I'm going to come up with two gods with the same argument. Isn't that true? Or any other of these other things, I'll come up with more than one if somebody show me how to come up with more than one church or one body. And it's a serious matter. With all these different churches in the world, and there's only one. Suppose you'd been living, or I'd been living, back in the days of Noah. And God said to Noah and his boys, you build the ark. I'm going to send a flood. Going to destroy every living thing on the earth that's not in the ark. How many arks could you have gone into back in those days? Would you have had a choice of arks? Anybody that knows Old Testament history knows there was only one. Built by God's authority, and everybody else who wasn't in that one was lost. The whole world was lost because they were not in that one ark. And only 8 righteous people were saved from that flood. And I want to tell you this in passing, that if you don't believe that, you can't go to heaven. You say, boy, I tell you, you're getting pretty. You know what Jesus said? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man cometh. Jesus believed the flood story. And if I don't believe it, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I tell our young people, don't you go out here and flirt around with this stuff they throw out in high school and college or wherever. You'll go to torment if you start believing that stuff. You can't deny the Old Testament stories and go to heaven because you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. The flood story is so, and all the people in the world drowned except 8 people because they didn't go in that one ark. What's going to happen to the people who are not members of the one church, the one body that Jesus built and bought with his blood? It's a serious thing. I tell you, we don't say these things to hurt, but I tell you, we're going to face God in the judgment someday. We need to face up to what the New Testament teaches. Suppose you're looking for an automobile. You want to buy a used car. I'm not familiar enough with Dayton to call a single street, but you're out here where the car places are, and you walk into this one used car lot. And as you walk in, you know, after you parked your car, you notice that there's only one 80 model Pontiac on that whole lot. But you go on into that little building where the fellow stands and sits, and you say, I'm coming here looking for a used car. And he said, you've come to Honest John, and this is the right place, I'll treat you right. And he said, you just go out there in the lot, and you look around, and you pick out the car of your choice, and come back in, and I'll make you a good price on it. And you think, boy, that fellow's been out in the sun too much. How are you going to have your choice of one car? Well, you don't have your choice of one. It's either that or none. And that's the way it is about the church. You don't have a choice. And you'll either be a member of the one the Lord bought, or you'll be lost eternally. And I will too. Isn't that right? You don't have a choice. Here's a young lady going with a young man. And the young lady is a kind of an unusual girl. She's an only child. And after they've been going together about a year, he pops the question. And she said, I want to marry you. But she said, I think wouldn't it be nice if you just go in and ask my dad for my hand, like they used to do it. And so he goes in the house, and there's the old fellow sitting there reading his newspaper. And the boy said, sir, I've got a serious question to ask you. So he lays down his newspaper and looks at the boy. And the boy said, I want to marry your daughter. I want to ask your permission to marry your daughter. And he said, boy, I've been watching you for about a year. And you're just a fine, clean-cut, upright young man. I believe you got character. And he said, I want to tell you this. I think so much of you that I'm going to let you marry, have your choice of my daughters. Marry anyone you want. And then he went out. The young man goes out the door and doesn't know whether he wants to marry or not. He might run in the family. You know, that's terrible. Your choice of one? Billy Graham, you know? They used to say this. I don't know if he does anymore or not. But he used to say he was thankful that Ruth, I believe that's his wife's name, he's thankful that Ruth could go to the hat store and pick out her choice of hats. He said it'd be terrible for her to go to that store and just have one hat, and she'd have to take it and everybody else buy the same hat. And he said what he used that for was to say you've got a choice of churches. And so you accept Christ your personal Savior, the Lord takes away your sin, and then you go out and join the church your choice. Where'd Billy Graham get that? Where'd he get that? And there's not a man living in this whole area, not a woman living in this area, that come up in one passage, not with one passage in the Bible to teach you. Not one. There's only one body. You don't have a choice. You'll either be a member of that one, or you'll not be a member of any, so far as the Lord is concerned. There is one body. But Paul said something else in his writings, and that is that he said that the body is made up of individuals. And that's an important concept. This time, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at, first of all, at verse 12. For as the body is one, and remember now that he's using the physical body to illustrate the spiritual body and the relationships therein. But he said, as the body in one hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now look at verse 20. But now are there many members, yet but one body. Eyes, ears, nose, toes, all of that, you know. A lot of members. Paul said they only make up one body. But then you get down to verse 27, and you can see what he's talking about without any doubt. Now ye, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, to those people who'd obeyed the gospel of Christ from the heart, had been saved from sin. He said, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. The body is made up of individuals. And these individuals are individuals who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or bought, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now Peter was writing to members of the church, people who are members of the church of Christ, the church of God. And he said to those people, you've been redeemed, you've been bought with the blood of Christ. And so every one of these people now in this body are people who've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been redeemed by the blood. And so we put this verse up here a while ago. You take heed to yourselves, to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he had purchased with his own blood. And you can talk about the Lord having purchased the whole thing because he bought every piece in it, every person in it. If I were to buy a lot of brick and stone and two befores and all of that, and get it on a lot, and then hire a man to assemble it for me, put it into a house. When that thing was built, you know who that house had belonged to? Belonged to me. I bought the two befores and the stone and everything. I bought the whole, all the material. I bought it. And it's been assembled together, and now it's my house. And this is the Lord's church. No wonder he can say, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Every person in this divine body has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, so the whole thing is his. He bought all the material with his own blood that goes to make up the church. And we can begin to see what the church is. It's people who've been purchased by the blood. You think there's more than one group of saved people in this world been saved some other way or whatever? There's only one church, and the church is people saved, redeemed, bought from sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose that there was a fellow who maybe heard a sermon something like this, or maybe one that would be even clearer. But he gets this concept of being one church and made up of individuals who obeyed from the heart the teaching of Christ so they could be saved from sin. And so he's real disturbed. And the next day he goes to his preacher and he said, "Preacher, I'm really upset." He said, "Here you and I and a lot of other people are members of this denomination." And he said, "I can't read anything about it in the Bible." And he said, "Then I heard a sermon about there just being one body. It's made up of people who obeyed the gospel. They're members of the body of Christ." And he said, "Preacher, how do you explain this to me? How in the world can you and I justify the fact that we're members of something we cannot read about in the Bible?" Oh, he said, "Now don't worry about that." He said, "Why, of course the church talks about the church. The Bible talks about the church of Christ. And it is made up of saved people." But he said, "You know, that is an invisible, mystical body." And he said, "That's the reason why we've established all these different denominations. And you can start out with A, there's some for A, and letter B, some denomination with that letter, and all through the alphabet, maybe none with X. But most of you've got some denomination for that." And he said, "You know what? We have started these bodies that are tangible, and you can join them, and then you can do your work. But you can't do your work in an invisible, mystical body. That's the reason we started these. Can't you see that you need to be one member of one of these to do your work?" And then he happened to think of one verse, and he said, "Preacher, over there in Acts 14, said, would you explain verse 27 to me?" And so the preacher opened his Bible, and this is what he reads. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together," you know what the passage is talking about? Paul and Barnabas had been on their first preaching journey. They left Antioch, went over to Lystra and Derbe and other places, preaching the gospel. A lot of people obeyed the gospel. Churches established in different places. On the way back to Antioch, they ordain elders in every church. But now they get back to Antioch, and this is the church that sent them out in the first place. They get back to Antioch. And when they came back to Antioch, they gathered the church together and they rehearsed unto them all things that God had done to them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now let me illustrate by telling you something that didn't happen. Paul and Barnabas got back from that trip, got back in Antioch, and Barnabas said to Paul, you know what? He said, we have seen a lot of people obey the gospel. The Lord's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and so much good has been done. Church is established and elders appointed. And you know what? We need to make a report to the church here in Antioch about the progress that's been made and all the good that's been done. Well, they made sacrifices to send us on this trip, and we need to make a report to them. And Paul said, Barnabas, you're right. We ought to make a report. He said, you get that big horn, you know, and he said, you get a big megaphone. You go out now on every street corner in Antioch and you just announce that tonight at 7 o'clock, we're going to make a report to the church about what we've done on this preaching trip. And so Barnabas, he goes all over Antioch with that big old horn. He announces the fact that we're going to make a report about our work at the corner of 5th and May tonight at 7 o'clock. And at 7:05, Paul turned to Barnabas and said, Barnabas, is the church here yet? And Barnabas said, Paul, I don't know. He said, you know, it's mysterious and mystical and invisible. He said, I don't know whether it's here or not. Well, Paul said, what are we going to do? We can't see it and know whether it's here or not. We're going to make the report of what? Well, Barnabas said, all I know to do, Paul, is just get up there and make it. If the church is here, that's great. If it's not here, we can't help it. You know, you can't see it. Isn't that ridiculous? They gathered the church together. What did they gather? Well, people, you know. They gathered the church together. They were scattered all over town. And they gathered the church together and made a report to them how they had preached the gospel and how the good Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentile. Can you see the church? If you can see people, you can see the church. If you can see people who have obeyed from the heart the gospel of Christ, you can see the church. It's not mystical, invisible, and all such as that. And this argument that you need denomination because they're visible and all that carries no weight at all. It's just some way to try to get around men doing something unauthorized in the Word of God. You find the authority for a single one of these denominations on the face of God's earth. The authority for a single one of them. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all with the authority of Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father by Him, Paul said. You have to have book, chapter, and verse for what we do, or else we're not right. But something else, very quickly, let me suggest to you that Paul said that we are all baptized into the one body. This time we were in Acts chapter 12 a moment ago. We start reading in verse 12 and skipped around. But now look at verse 13. Paul said, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so now I know the last step that I take to be a member of this one church about which I read in the Bible. I'm baptized into it. Now then somebody said, don't you think, preacher, that that may be Holy Spirit baptism? Look in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 3 for just a minute. In the same chapter now, in verse 3, Paul said, wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And there's that phrase, by the Spirit, like you have down in verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. It wasn't Holy Spirit baptism in verse 13. In verse 3, you don't call Jesus accursed by the Holy Spirit, and you don't say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit, Paul said. And what's he saying? Well, you're led by the Spirit. It's the person in the God family that informs you. And when you're informed by the Holy Spirit, you can't call Jesus accursed and be informed by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. And you can't do anything wrong and be led by the Spirit of God. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit doing the leading. But the Holy Spirit does the leading, of course, by the revelation. We had that up here a while ago. The thing's been revealed. It's been written. And we read, we understand, and we obey. And then we've been led by the Spirit. And that's the thing here, that you're led by the Spirit of God by the revelation that's been given. You read your Bible and find out it teaches, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when you do what the Lord says, you're baptized into the one body. Now we recognize and appreciate the fact that there are things that precede baptism or else it's not valid. First of all, you've got to believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So you've got the revelation back in there, you say. You hear the revelation and you believe with all your heart. Then the third thing is you've got to repent of your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all in like manner perish. You've got to repent or perish. In Acts 17 and 30, the time of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commanded all men everywhere to repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind about sin. And then because of the change of mind, then you do differently in your conduct. You know, if you're driving down the road and you're headed for Cincinnati in the morning about 7:30, then all at once you say, hey, I was supposed to be in Columbus. And so, I don't know whether this involves a turning around or not, but you just stop the automobile and you turn the steering wheel. But you know, it all comes up here, you know. You change your mind about where you intend to go. And that does something to your hands. You turn the steering wheel and you take the car another direction. And so you're living in sin. And then you come into contact with New Testament teaching and realize the Lord died for you and you can't be saved living like you are. And you have a change of mind about sin. You get hold of the steering wheel and you turn your life around. You go in a different direction. That's what repentance does. It's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. And it has to be done or we can't be saved. And then we've got to confess our faith. You know, this belief is not something you can just hold as private. It's not something you can, you're afraid to talk about or anything of that nature. Even if death is out there in front of you, you've got to have enough backbone to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Lord said one time, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And in Acts 8, when that eunuch was riding along in the chariot, and Philip joined himself and began to teach the man about Jesus, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said to Philip, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip replied, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He made that noble confession. Didn't confess his sins. He confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. And then they took him down the water and immersed him. You know what happened to that eunuch when he was immersed? He was immersed into the one body. And he went on his way rejoicing. And you know what he's a member of? The Church of Christ. The Church of God. The church you read about in the New Testament. The church that Jesus bought with his own blood. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And you know what? When he did that, the Lord took care of everything. Acts 2 and verse 47, when these people in the day of Pentecost heard and believed, repented, were baptized, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When they were baptized, the Lord put them in. You're baptized into the one body. Now, last of all, let me suggest to you, to wind up the lesson, that Paul said that Jesus Christ is going to save the body. And he talked about this in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, again, in that passage, you've got the word body and church used interchangeably. He's the head of the body, and he's the Savior of the church, but the church and the body are the same thing. And so since he is the Savior of the body, he's the Savior of the church. So one day when he comes back, you know what he's going to say, what he's going to take home with him? The church. And the church doesn't mean a building, you know, or whatever, but it's all these people who have obeyed the gospel and have been saved from sin and have been added to the church by the Lord. That's who he's going to save if they've been faithful. And a lot of other verses say, teach the fact that you can fall out of grace. You can so sin as to be eternally lost. But those who have obeyed the gospel and are faithful to the Lord, when they die or when the Lord comes back, they're the ones the Lord's going to save. And that's all he's going to save. Would you think he'd save anybody who hadn't been bought with the blood? Would he save anybody who hadn't been cleaned up with the blood of Jesus? Why, of course not. But those that have been cleaned up, saved with the blood, they're members of the church. The Lord put them in. They couldn't stay out if they wanted to. He's going to come one day and present the church to his heavenly Father, a glorious body, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We close simply by begging you to obey the gospel tonight if you haven't done it yet. And if you're here and you're a member of some organization about which you cannot read in the Bible, and we hope you haven't got mad. We hope you just thought about it. And even right now, that you're saying to yourself, I'm going to do what the New Testament teaches. I'm going to be a member of the Lord's church. I'm going to obey the gospel and be nothing but a Christian only. And be faithful in that divine relationship until I die. If you're here and you haven't obeyed it, we want you to come tonight. If you've obeyed it in the past and you've fallen from grace, you need to come back and reinstate yourself. Restore yourself back to God's fellowship. Like the New Testament teaches, by repenting and confessing your sins and praying to God that you might be forgiven. We hope you'll think seriously. We hope you'll do something about your life right now, together we stand and sing.